Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. When we have the Lord's table, I like to stop whatever series we may be in and focus on some aspect of the Lord's table. Tonight, I want to look directly at the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, what does it mean? What is it talking about? I'll start by telling a story about something that happened April 9th, 1945 in Flossenbürg in a concentration camp in Germany. There were a small group of prisoners that were gathered in a cell for a brief worship service. The man leading them was a German pastor, and he's not exactly a liberal theologian, but he is new orthodoxy. I'm not giving a complete agreement to everything that this man wrote, but Bonhoeffer was, I believe, a Christian, and he stood against the Nazis, and he ended up paying for it with his life. And so I don't want to give just a complete stamp of approval, especially his later writings were just even worse than his earlier writings, which wasn't great as far as Orthodox Christianity. But I believe he understood what it was to trust Christ. And so, in this Bible study that they were having, he was reading from Isaiah 53, from 1 Peter 1, and he just had these men gathered together. They prayed together. He spoke about the text and encouraged them. And in the midst of this, the door opened, and two men dressed in suits entered, and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready and come with us." Everyone in the room understood exactly what that meant. And as Bonhoeffer stepped towards the door, he turned to a British officer named Sigismund Payne Best, and he said this, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." He was hanged that morning. 3 weeks later, Germany would surrender in defeat. As I read about that account, what struck me and what was recorded by Payne Best in his memoirs is what Bonhoeffer chose to do in his final hours. People condemned to die often do many different things. Some wring their hands, worried about what's going to happen. Some shut down in great depression, unable to really think about what is coming. They want to just reject it or be in denial. But Bonhoeffer gathered the people around him, studied and looked at the Word of God. He read Scripture. He prayed. He was pointing others to something beyond what he knew was about to happen. It might have been terrible for him, but he wanted them to know there was something still worth living for. And I think Bonhoeffer faced death kind of like what we talked about this morning, as a comma, not a period, as a transition. You know, on another night, centuries before that Bible study and Bonhoeffer's execution, there was a man who also knew that he was about to die. And he too gathered his friends around a table, and he took bread, he poured juice, and one of the most deliberate and purposeful acts, most recorded and talked about maybe in the history of the world other than the crucifixion itself, he transformed a Jewish Passover meal into a covenantal meal that is really echoed across every generation and will continue to do so until he comes back. That's the scene that's really set before us here in Matthew chapter 26. I want to read chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" I'm sorry, I think I have the emphasis wrong. "Drink ye all of it." I believe is what he's saying there. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Boy, haven't these four verses right here shaped the worship of the church for the last 2,000 years? This meal here is written about extensively in our church constitution. Not only in the statement of faith, but in the fact that we're going to do it on the fifth Sunday of every month. It didn't work out that way this way, so we moved it up. But Jesus is doing here what he calls us to do as we come to his table. He is reminding us of the meaning and the purpose of this meal. So that's what I want to look at this evening. The first thing I want you to see is not a very original outline. His body is broken. His body broken. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. You know, the setting here is pretty significant. The men were gathered together to celebrate the Passover. I know many of you are, if not every one of you, are familiar in some way with the Passover. Every Jewish child knew the story for sure growing up. The night the death angel passed over Egypt, when the blood of a spotless lamb was put on the lentils and the doorposts, it meant the difference between life and death. And those that had faith enough to put that blood on their doorposts and lentil would be passed over by the death angel. The Passover meal was designed so that no Jewish person would ever forget what had happened that night when God released them from Egypt's captivity. They had bitter herbs on the table that recalled the bitterness of slavery and the years and the centuries that they had served under Pharaoh. There was salt water on the table, which represented the tears and the sorrow shed under Pharaoh's harsh taskmasters. The unleavened bread recalled the haste of that final night. There was not even enough time for the dough to rise. They had to go when God said go. And every bite and every sip and every element of that table was a memory or a reenactment, a proclamation of what God had done for his people, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out of bondage, if you will. They were slaves and God had redeemed them. And that's what that meal was representing. For 15 centuries, Israel had gathered around that table every year and told that story. And now, on this particular Passover night, the one who had orchestrated the original Exodus from Egypt was going to redefine that meal for those people. I think that's absolutely amazing. What had been a meal to remember what God had done for his people was now going to be a meal of what he was going to do for his people. Now, we look back because he'd already done it, but at this point, the disciples were still looking forward to what Christ was going to do, and Christ was teaching, partly teaching that through the table that he brought them to. So, in the middle of this meal that they'd been celebrating, he picks up the bread, this unleavened bread, and he is about really to teach them the true meaning of this meal. He does something entirely unexpected. He breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." He's not talking about the Passover lamb. He said, "This is my body." Now, I want you to notice the word in here. It says, "Jesus, break it." That word break, do you know what that word really means? It means to break it. That's what it means. Exactly what you would think it should, to break, to fracture, to divide a thing apart. There's nothing unusual about the act itself. That would not have been unusual for him to break it. He blessed it. He was breaking. He's getting ready to give it away. But everyone at the table had seen that done hundreds of times. Now, we're not used to that because in our day and age, we have bread slices. We don't break the bread like they used to. But he would just take it, tear it right in half. But instead of handing it out, he first said, "This is my body." I think the fact that it was as common to them as breathing, something that had happened over and over again, and yet he stops and he changes everything with that one little statement. "This is your body? Lord, what do you mean?" He takes the most ordinary gesture of the Jewish Passover table, something that they had seen 100 times or 1,000 times since their childhood, and he gives it a meaning that really would outlast the Roman Empire. A meaning that we're still talking about tonight, 2,000 years later. And what he's saying is every time that you see bread that is broken, remember what happened to my body. Isaiah said it centuries before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Listen, the Lord did not scrape his knee or stub his toe for the remission of sins. His body was broken. The very body that walked on water, that raised the dead, that healed the blind, would have his body broken. The scourge, the thorns, the nails, the spear. Now, I want to be very clear, not one bone in his body was ever broken. So when we talk about his body being broken, we're talking about it being marred beyond what any human had ever looked like before. And then, having broken the bread, he gave it. Think of the symbolism in that. He gave it to the disciples. It was a gift. The breaking was for the giving. Let me just say this clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ was in control of that entire situation. The Lord Jesus did not go to the cross because Rome had more soldiers than Jesus had followers. That's not true at all. No, he went because he chose to give his body, to his broken body, as the bread of life for starving souls. So every time that we partake of the Lord's table, what we're saying is we're acknowledging that we were spiritually starving. And he fed me at the cost of his own body. That's the symbolism that we're given here. We're proclaiming that his suffering was purposeful. It had a reason, had a purpose. His wounds were meaningful. And that his broken body truly is the bread of life that we have so that we can have eternal life. His body is broken. The next thing I want you to see as we keep in time with my very unoriginal outline, his blood shed. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Listen, if the bread pointed backwards towards Egypt and in a real way pointed forward toward Calvary, the cup does something even more remarkable, in my opinion. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Testament." That phrase, New Testament, it deserves, I think, a closer look. It carries two meanings. That word carries two different meanings, and every person at that table would have understood both of those meanings. The first meaning is this idea of a last will. When somebody is dying, they would make this diatheke, okay? And it's the final declaration of what he owned and who he was getting it to, but it only took effect after he died. You know, we have the same thing today. The last will and testament of somebody is, by the way, I'm just going to get on my hobby horse because I can. This is the perfect time. If you do not have a will, you should. You should. If you love the people that you're sitting around right now, listen, I don't care if you are newly married, or if you've been married for 70 years or whatever it may be, you should have a will. Because what you're doing is saying, I know that I'm not going to live in this body forever, and I want to make it as easy as possible for the people that I'm leaving behind to be able to dispose of the things and the worldly goods that I have. When you don't do that, what you're asking is that the state get involved, and you think government does anything more efficiently than what you can do it, then you'd be sadly mistaken. So that's just that was free tonight. But I think I'll keep saying that every time we talk about a testament. The second meaning is this idea of a covenant, a binding agreement between two parties that was often sealed in blood. Not always, but sometimes was. And so the Lord here is using a word that holds both meanings at the same time. The cup is his last will. He is dying, and he is telling his people exactly what he is leaving them. But it's also a covenant, a promise sealed not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. Both meanings are present right at the same time. The covenant is the same covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then verse 33 goes on to say, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. But it was also a testament, the last will of the Son of God, declaring what he was leaving to his people. What was he leaving? He says, for the remission of sins. He was leaving as his last will forgiveness. What is remission? It means release, to forgive, freedom, the cancellation of a debt. So when the Lord Jesus says that his blood is shed for the remission of sins, he's announcing a legal transaction of universal proportion, at least global proportion. Every charge against every soul who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has been dismissed in him perfectly. I say this with respect, but the Lord never offers a reduced sentence. He cancels the debt fully. The case is dismissed, paid in full by his blood. We said the Passover lamb in Egypt really is a picture of, we didn't say that, but the Passover lamb in Egypt, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The lamb in Egypt had to be without blemish, and its blood had to be applied to the doorposts so that judgment would pass over. And here, the perfect Lamb of God and his blood being applied, not to the doorposts, but really to your conscience, to your heart. Judgment passes over every soul sheltered in him. The Lord said, drink ye all. Now, it's important where he put the emphasis. I read it incorrectly, not on purpose, but the Lord's not telling the disciples to clear their plate or finish their glass. He's telling all of them to drink it. It was available to each and every one of them. There is nobody, even Judas, he could have, I'm not saying eating the Passover meal was what saved them, but if he really understood, he could have gotten saved still up to the last moment. The Lord's table, the cup of the New Testament, is not for just a few religious elite people that think that they are well-deserving enough of it. As a matter of fact, those people would be less deserving of it. It's for saved sinners who ran out of hope in their own goodness and found that their only hope was in his goodness. His body is broken. His blood is shed. And number three, his banquet is coming. The Lord Jesus says something that lifts the eye of every person at the table. He grabs their attention. He arrests it every person at the table tonight even, because he points towards the future. It wasn't enough just to arrest the disciples' attention. It ought to arrest ours. He says, but I send you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, in verse 29, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, listen, you ought to circle that word new. That word new is an amazing word. It's the same word that he uses earlier for the New Testament. But the first thing he says is, I'm going somewhere. And the second thing he's saying is, I intend to take you with me. The word new is, I told you this morning, I don't usually share Greek words. I'm going to do it in both the morning and the evening service because there's two different words that can be translated new oftentimes. The first one is kainos. I thought that was me for a second. I don't even have my phone on me, and I thought it was me. The first word is kainos, or excuse me, these two different words for new. One is neos, and the other is kainos, okay? Now, neos means new of a recent sense. So, just as soon as you get an iPhone, it's already old. I mean, if a dog ages 7 years in one, a cell phone ages 30. They're good for about 5 or 6, 7 years. If you get 7 years out of a cell phone, you've been doing very well. And so you want to get a new one, a newer model. It's the same thing. It's just maybe a little bit of a different size. But basically, most cell phones are the same as the next one and the next one. Okay? So that's the neos. That's something that just means new in the sense of recent, something that has just been made. But kainos means new in quality, something of a different or even a superior kind, something that has never existed before in quite that form. And so I would say the difference would be a house phone, especially the kind you had to dial around. I know I'm aging myself here. As compared to a cell phone, they both are relatively kind of do the same thing, but they're so different. That cell phone was so unique, so different, so superior that most people don't even have a house phone anymore. What Jesus is promising here at this new meal is not just a future meal with familiar food and familiar faces. He's promising a banquet of kainos quality. What do I mean by that? A fellowship, a joy, a celebration that is so far beyond anything that we've ever tasted here that there's no adequate word for it except new. The Lord's table is not the final meal. This is a preview. It's a foretaste of a feast that has yet to be fully arrived and yet to be anything close to anything you've ever experienced before. The Apostle Paul touches on this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as oft as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Every Lord's table is a proclamation, backwards to the cross on what he has done, but also forward to the crown on when he's coming back. And so right now we are a people that live between two meals. I like that. I don't know about you, sometimes in our house, we're not done eating this meal before the question is asked, what's for the next meal? We're living between two suppers, the supper of remembrance in the upper room and the supper of consummation in the Father's kingdom. The book of Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. My friends, I just want to remind you tonight that the bridegroom is coming. The table is set, and that small cup that you'll be holding in just a little while is the earnest, the down payment, the foretaste of that joy that is never going to end. So when we come to the table, we ought to come with anticipation of his coming. When Sigismund Payne Best walked away from Flossenbürg that April morning, he carried with him the memory of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's last words, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life. He wrote them down. He never forgot what Bonhoeffer said. And through those memories, those words have outlasted the men that killed Bonhoeffer, outlasted the regime that built those camps, and really, they still speak to believers today. He could say the beginning of life because I believe he did understand that and had anchored his hope to Christ, who had faced death and walked through it. It's hard to imagine sitting at a table the night before your own execution. That's what Jesus did. And he was promising his friends that the story was not ending. It was just going to change. It was going to be different and better than they could ever hope to imagine. That's the hope I want to give you tonight. That heaven is something so wildly different and yet better. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a tremendous time of celebration. So tonight, it's not a funeral meal. It's a victory celebration. We're observing it in enemy territory. And we're celebrating it as people who have not seen complete and total victory. Not yet. But I hope you have that certainty in your heart and you know that he is coming. The bread says his body was broken. The blood was shed for the remission of our sins. And the promise of verse 29, he is coming back. And when he does, he will sit at a table with his people and he'll drink of the fruit of the vine. New, in a way you haven't even yet imagined. So tonight, as you take the bread and take the cup, do it not just in remembrance of what he has done, although we must do it in remembrance, but also in anticipation of what he will do and when he does come back.